For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up water. Then whosoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. This past week, on different days, two people presented themselves to the Hermitage unannounced, a man and a woman. Actually, the woman called on the phone and said she would visit us soon. They are seeking God. I suppose that is the highest praise one can allot to anyone, to seek God. And I contemplated once again how exactly one does that. Yes, certainly God has each of us as the principal character in a cosmic drama we call salvation. Certainly, he writes messages to us on the walls of our daily experience. He displays brilliant coincidences to us, for the timing of things is his special divine instrument on earth. Yet we cannot navigate our way to the kingdom by triangulating from references in our culture, for our wholehearted embrace of the world makes an inauspicious start to following God. Quote, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." 1 John 2:15. In fact, this doctrine is a central one in St. John's writings. While the phrase "the world" appears once in Mark's Gospel, five times in Luke's Gospel, and eight times in Matthew's Gospel, it occurs 55 times in the Gospel according to St. John. That, of course, doesn't count his letters where he says it often. And that Gospel stands as the highest textual authority for the Orthodox Church. What exactly constitutes authority as we attempt to follow Jesus? Certainly the holy sites in Jerusalem must be understood aright, for they are a foundational part of the Gospels. And we cannot understand Jesus until we understand the Gospels, said John Chrysostom, homily 15. And we cannot understand the Gospels until we understand them at the historical level. This is bedrock teaching in the patristic consensus. The Bible must be interpreted on at least four levels. First espoused by Origen, then followed by the Greek fathers, and then refined by the Latin father, St. Augustine. The historical level, or literal level, is first, followed by the allegorical, or spiritual level. Then there is the tropological, or moral, level. And finally, the eschatological level, through the lens of the Last Judgment. But here's the problem, as we go about interpreting at the historical level, and let's face it, all of the others proceed from that. Here's the problem. Almost 2,000 years ago, the Holy Land was sealed off. I don't mean that a perimeter was placed around it and a guard posted at the gate. I mean that it was sealed off with layers upon layers of rubble, marble, stone, concrete. Literally, the ground was sealed off, never to be reclaimed by any succeeding generation. For the Roman Empire decreed that the whole life world of Judea should be erased from the earth. You know that verb in the Old Testament, blot out. What we call today Jewish culture arose from only one sect, rabbinical Judaism, which arose from Pharisaic Judaism, and they represented the minority. The Pharisees were a large group, but they represented the minority. Unfortunately, Christians over the centuries have come to equate Judaism with all things Hebrew. The word derives from an invented religion, Judaism, the religion of the Judeans, which is a hybrid of the ancient Hebrew religion married to Persian cultic beliefs, in particular, blood sacrifice. And this reckless equation, Judaism to Hebrew, has substantially disfigured our understanding of Christianity and certainly our understanding of worship. Now, the peeling back of centuries, as I say, nearly 2,000 years of debris, has been the painstaking work of archaeologists analyzing this dirt and dust, cup by cup, for each sample, ostensibly worthless dirt and dust, could be lurking a priceless clue to the holy puzzle. And an even more amazing fact is that at any moment, someone may uncover a piece of clay no larger than your hand that has a startling pronouncement upon it. From this totality, a most sobering imperative arises. If it is the special charism of holy orthodoxy to preserve the past, the earliest, the original, if possible, we must admit that the early and the original has yet to be revealed in its fullness. And a paradoxical imperative rules all. The latest is apt to be the oldest. And the most recent might just be the original. Amazing, isn't it? That's something perhaps discovered in the 22nd century will be of greater importance and certainly earlier than everything else that has been discovered. I need hardly mention that the most dramatic discovery of original documents, original meaning contemporaneous with Jesus for the purposes of this homily, would not be discovered until the middle of the 20th century, the Dead Sea Scrolls. 15,000 fragments tracing back to 8,000 discrete documents. Needless to say, this towers over everything else we had before it. And imagine this. When the Hermitage Sisters were born, the Dead Sea Scrolls had not yet been discovered. In their own lifetime, the discoveries that have been made have transformed everything. They are the generation that has been set apart for this above all previous generations to the first century. And it would be made available to us in the form of books not for another 20 years. As I say, painstaking. Some of these fragments no larger than the thumb of your nail, or the nail of your thumb, pardon me. As great as this discovery was, a still more far-reaching discovery, following centuries of painstaking archaeological, epigraphal, and textual work, which took into account the whole Levant and Greater Israel, I mean the diaspora, revealed not a Jewish life world, but a much larger, variegated Hebrew life world, a diverse thought world made up of many beliefs, stretching out over the eastern shores of the Mediterranean and beyond, south to Elephantine Egypt, to Ethiopia, far beyond Arabia. The traditional tribe of Judah, eventually becoming the Roman province Judea, would become the cultic center of Judaism. But that is a small area. And the point of a tender female toddler entering the oppressive Zion temple in the heart of Judah was to contrast this monstrosity of stone, in which blood sacrifice was the central action, with the gentle kingdom of God. As we know, she would have within her the gateway to the kingdom of God. Now, this earth-shattering conclusion was reached only in recent decades, popularized by Professor Yeheskel Kaufman of the Hebrew University, Jerusalem, and refined by, among others, John J. Collins, and in particular, Jonathan Adler's book, released only 3 years ago. That's right, 36 months. The Origins of Judaism, Yale University Press, 2022. Now, I have reflected on this, the difference between the Hebrew and the Jewish, for 10 years, and the sisters will be relieved to know that I do not plan to review all of that this morning. But I placed hyperlinks in the text if anyone's interested. But the implications of this discovery are stunning. In particular, this work dislodges the wrong-headed belief that Christianity, and specifically Christian worship, arose from the Zion temple. And to say Christian worship arose from the synagogues, we need only review the number and diversity of beliefs represented by those many far-flung institutions from Rome to Arabia. Our worship, our theosis worship, is more nearly akin to the Essenes, who were contemporaries of the Pharisees and a group just as large as the Pharisees, who Philo reported went to the temple to protest blood sacrifice, offering instead their consciences to God. A broken heart and a contrite spirit. Here are the roots of our religion of theosis. What Metropolitan Antony Kropovitsky has called the Lord's co-suffering love. Take up your cross and follow me. That's our religion. And I ask you at this moment to contrast the offering of your conscience to God versus the offering of a dead goat to Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. You know, the Levite and the priest offered dead goats, but the Samaritan offered his conscience. He offered virtue. This is a great and central theme for the whole of the Gospels, And unaccountably, it has not been understood to be a major thing. Well, it is accountable, but we don't have time for me to account for it. Now, today, we visit a site that has only become clear to us in the past 10 or 20 years. Excavations in the 19th century were believed to uncover the pool or pools of Bethesda. But more recent work has located these to have built within a temple to the Greek god Asclepius. That's the important fact. So-called Asclepions, these temples, were scattered throughout the Roman Empire. In fact, there were more than 400 of them. The early church father, very early church father, Justin Martyr, describes the obsession. Quote, when the devil brings forward Asclepius as the raiser of the dead and the healer of all diseases, may I not say in this matter likewise that he has imitated the prophecies about Christ. This is the dialogue with Trypho the Jew. As I say, Jerusalem society was an aggregation of many diverse peoples and their beliefs. And like us Americans, we may be sure that the majority of them were dabblers. They had so much to choose from. Magic. You remember Simon in the book of Acts, his magic books? Ancient Hebrew religion, which is to say the religion of Abraham and the patriarchs, very different from Moses' religion. Pagan beliefs, they were surrounded with pagan temples. This recent Persian hybrid religion, Judaism. And in the assorted cults that were constantly entering the Levant through nearby seaport cities. Among the sick, and especially those who had given up on a cure, and we read their numbers in our gospel reading, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed, many came to the Asclepion and made sacrifices to the pagan god. People who did experience healing made offerings in the form of body parts, we'll say an ear or a leg, in the form of a skull, in the form of sculpture. The sisters are grimacing. The leg, posted with today's reflection, was presented to an Asclepion during Jesus' lifetime. The inscription read, quote, a thank offering to Asclepius and Hygieia, the Greek goddess of health and of good health. In addition to these offerings, blood from animals was offered, similar to the sacrificial rites practiced throughout the ancient world and certainly dating back to the 7th century BC Babylon, where the Hebrew elite underwent profound transformation during their long exile. This is the norm, offering the blood of an animal. This is what pleases God. King Nebuchadnezzar II, who had conquered Judah, makes his appearance in the surviving historical record as a faithful prince overseeing the restoration of the temple of Marduk. You know, he's a real Marduk fan. Later, upon ascending the throne, Nebuchadnezzar boasted that Marduk had never eaten so well, for throughout his empire, blood sacrifice were offered to Marduk. And of course, Judah was a client kingdom. And as I say, the influence on the Hebrews, who were in Babylon for 4 generations, think of your own family. Can anyone remember the life world? Can anyone remember the thought world 4 generations ago? I assure you that 99.9% don't even know the name of the grandparents four generations ago. So this is the historical backdrop as Jesus enters the scene. He sees the disturbance of waters, spurring strong men to push aside the weak, where people believe that the freshly stirred waters would heal. And among the weakest is a paralytic man who has languished on the Asclepion steps for 38 years. We strain to find a starker example of dog pack think in the Gospels than this one. And we may well understand God's perspective as he takes in this frantic scene. Isn't it better to come to the succor of a paralyzed man than to enter the fracas of trampling down others, especially elderly, crippled people? For what is a healed man if he is little more than a snarling animal, and certainly not fit company for God? And here we must pause. Have you ever wondered about this angel who stands back and then from time to time touches the water, setting off the vicious dogfight all over again? Apparently, the angel does this repeatedly and repeatedly and repeatedly. Well, it turns out that the verse we're speaking of, John chapter 5, verse 4, does not appear in the best manuscripts of the Gospel according to St. John. St. John didn't write that verse. It was inserted by a scribe. And here again, we are faced with the challenge of discovering the original, that we might venerate it, that we might write theology upon which we may found our beliefs. Jesus also sees the inevitable parallels posed by the scene, people offering up each other as a sacrifice to the pagan god Asclepius, and then later sending Asclepius one's own body parts, if only in the form of sculpture. I mean, literally, dog eat dog. Only three chapters earlier, Jesus had overturned stacks of dove cages in the Zion temple because the holiness of the temple had devolved into a coarse bargain of blood for salvation. And he said to those who sold the doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Well, actually, the word is not merchandise. The phrase is oikon enphorion, a Greek word that means house of trade. The trade of blood for salvation. It's quite a swap meet. How different really is this from the dog-eat-dog scene Jesus beholds at the Asclepion? Ultimately, of course, and this is tragic, the Christian will point at the cross and say, "Him, not me." He may dress this in pretty language. Jesus did it all. I couldn't have done it. The bottom line is, him. Not me. Consider the meditation on blood sacrifice placed before us in the parable of the Good Samaritan, as I have mentioned. A wounded man on the Jericho road lies bleeding. That's not hard to imagine if you have ever been on the Jericho road. It's strewn with sharp rocks. If you were to stumble on the Jericho road, you'd bleed. This causes a Levite and a priest to give him a wide berth. Why? Because they fear becoming ritually unclean as they contemplate entering the temple. This raises a basic question concerning salvation. Which one will save you? Blood sacrifice in the Zion temple, or personal sanctity expressed in terms of compassion? A dead goat or your conscience? After all, the occasion for the Good Samaritan parable is this question: Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's the question. As our brief lesson today concludes, Jesus quotes Psalm 4 to the paralytic. Do not sin. For the sacrifices acceptable to God are a clean heart and a right spirit. Sin no more. Leave off worshiping Asclepius. Leave off animal sacrifice in hopes for long life. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Hosea 6:6. Take heart, O Christian, for the way to heaven is not so hard to discern. Know God. Pray to him. Speak to him. And don't forget your guardian angel. Above all, trust him and follow his holy ways. And this above all, do not neglect the example of our co-suffering God. His great example, forever enshrined on the cross, his co-suffering love. Do not neglect this. The most holy Theotokos did not. A sword would pierce her heart, Luke 2:35. The apostles did not. All but one would die a martyr's death. The early church did not. Fed to lions and burned at stakes, they refused to recant their faith. See the desperate souls all around us. These people are in the struggle of their lives. Many of them are starving and die from exposure to the cold. We must not forget them in our co-suffering love for them. We must sacrifice for them, if only inconveniencing ourselves. For this is the co-suffering master's teaching. Take up your cross and follow me. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.